We're turning this morning, if you have your Bibles, to the second chapter of the book of James. James chapter 2. We want to begin reading at verse 8. Reading at James chapter 2 and verse 8. If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on His Word. Our Father, we come now to pray Thy blessing upon us as we've gathered in this meeting. We know that there's no point in coming here today apart from Thy blessing. Except You speak to our hearts, we'll understand nothing. Only as the Spirit of God illuminates our understanding will we be able to see these truths which are eternal and the light in which You've given them. So we come in this hour recognizing afresh the insufficiency of human ability, the lack of spiritual capacity that our minds have because of what sin has done to the world. We come trusting by faith that You'll take this word and use it to instruct our hearts, that it will not return unto You void, but that it will accomplish that which You please and prosper in the thing wherein do You send it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Of all the subjects in the Bible, I don't believe there's any more that is anyone that is any more confusing to the mind of man than the subject of faith versus works. On the one hand, you have a world full of lost people who are trying to work their way to heaven. On the other hand, you have a generation of Christians with little or no sense of responsibility when it comes to works in the Christian life. Both of these situations are things that the devil delights in, and they should be things that are of concern to people who love the Lord Jesus. I've read you a passage today from the book of James that goes a long way toward explaining the truth on this subject. At least it does if we rightly understand it. But before we get to the specifics of it, there are a couple of crucial thoughts that should be of interest to each one of us. They should be of interest because they're of tremendous importance no matter who we are or what our circumstances happen to be. The Bible is a revelation from God that sets forth some glorious possibilities. It talks about people spending eternity in heaven, walking upon streets of gold, enjoying the blessing of God, living in a place where there is no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. The Bible sets before us the possibility of every sin that we've ever committed being put away forever. By a miracle of God, something being done to our sin and with our sin so that it's as though it never existed. The Bible sets forth the possibility of our becoming joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, inheriting everything that God the Son is going to inherit, being those who receive what He receives in the way of eternal riches. Not only that, the Lord Jesus said that right here in this world, we can know the peace that passes all understanding. We can experience joy unspeakable and full of glory. He said that we can have life and we can have it more abundantly. We can be laborers together with God. We can lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. The Bible says that there is a possibility that we can gather together in the spiritual sense gold and silver and precious stones to be our rewards when we get to glory. In summary, we can be saved from eternal condemnation. And not only that, we can go on to multiply the value of our life lived here in this world to incredible proportions. There is one drawback to these things that I've just told you. The same Bible that promises that these things are available to mankind also promises that most people are not going to receive them. Eternal life is a free gift. It was bought and paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ when He died upon the cross of Calvary. And yet, in spite of the fact that this glorious free gift is bought and paid for, the Lord said that most people are going to die and go to hell forever. Christian living, laying up treasure in heaven, is something the Bible says is so simple that a fool can understand it. Yet most of the Christians on earth are going to stand before God with wasted lives. They're going to stand there empty-handed, saved yet so as by fire. That's truly amazing when you stop to think about it. Each one of us has the potential to be everything that God would have us to be. The Bible says a fool can't miss it. It's right there before our eyes, and yet most of us are going to refuse by an act of our own will to avail ourselves of these opportunities. What a tragic commentary on the condition of mankind. The Lord died for all our sins. He offers us eternal life as a free gift. He offers to work in us both the will and to do of His good pleasure. all that's necessary is for us to allow the Lord to do for us and in us what He wants to do, and yet most of us are going to refuse. We're going to end our life a spiritual disaster because we refuse to believe the Word of God and do the very simple things that God told us to do. I want to suggest to you that it's not necessary for you to end up the way that most people are going to end up. That's why there's still some reason to preach the Word of God and tell people what the Bible has to say. It's not something that the Bible declares to be inevitable in specific individual lives. It's possible for any believer to avail themselves of this opportunity to trust the Lord Jesus, to walk with Him daily, and to experience the blessing that the Bible says is available to the people of God. But in order for you to escape what the majority will experience, it's necessary for you to understand some things about faith and works. Every person comes into this world with a works mentality. You're born with it. There's a good reason for that. We were all created to serve the God who made us. That was to be the ultimate destiny of those who were placed here in the world, to be servants of the one true and living God. But I'm sure you realize that sin, having come into the world, has twisted that. It has distorted the idea of serving God into a great mass of confusion. Most of the world's religions are built on that innate drive to work for God. That's how churches full of people who don't have time for God more than a few times a year collect multiplied billions of dollars every year. Because there's this superstition in the heart of man that it's possible to work your way to heaven, and one of the ways you work your way there is by giving money. Every major religion, whether Christian or pagan, is based on a works mentality. The idea that there are certain things that you can do, certain ways that you can live in your life and please God. Notice what we read here in verse 8 of James chapter 2. If you fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. Love of neighbor is a legitimate Bible truth. All around the world, people talk about loving your neighbor. Not just in the context of the Bible and the Christian religion, but it's overflowed into other religions. If you talk to Protestants and Catholics and Jews, if you talk to the Buddhist and the Confucianist, the Muslims, the Mormons, you'll find that they expect, to a certain degree at least, to gain entrance to heaven by loving their neighbor. Being kind to your fellow man is looked upon as a very definite factor in going to heaven in the world's religions. James says, if you fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. There's nothing wrong with loving your neighbor. Verse 9, but if you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. He says there's nothing wrong with loving your neighbor, but if you love some neighbors more than others, you commit sin. Do you love some of your neighbors more than others? I think you do. I don't think you have ever known a person in your entire life who didn't love some neighbors more than others. And that's the point that James is making here. He's saying that it is true that there is this royal law of Scripture that we are to love our neighbors ourselves. It's a good rule. It's a good pattern to follow. But to pick and choose, to not have equal concern for our neighbors, is a sin. And what God is doing here is very interesting. He's saying, all right, there is this innate desire to work out the works mentality. It manifests itself in this precept that's worldwide, the love of neighbor. So God is saying, in effect, let's take your favorite proof of what a good person you are. The fact that you try to love your fellow man. And let's realize that so much of what you thought was good is in fact evil by God's definition. Because it's not enough to take this precept and apply it your way. Righteousness is to apply it God's way. And God says, when it comes to applying the law to love your neighbors yourself, if you have respect of persons, you commit sin. I look at verse 10. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend at one point, he's guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. In other words, the same God who said, love your neighbor, also said, don't discriminate in love of neighbor. The same God who said, do not kill, said, do not commit adultery. The same God who said, do not commit adultery, said, do not kill. The same God who said, do not kill, said, do not steal. In other words, you can't pick and choose your good works and get away with it. It's not that you can satisfy God over here in this area on your strong points. And then over here where you've broken the law of God, that really doesn't matter. That's the great fallacy of the works mentality. As he says in verse 10, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. You may take good care of your children, but so what if you turn right around and you're dishonest in business? God said not to commit murder. But the same God also said not to slander people. We don't have a smorgasbord type of religion here where you pick out the good things that you want to be good at and ignore the things that are transgressions of God's righteousness. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. You may stop at stop signs. You may watch out for pedestrians. You may drive on the right side of the road. You may use your windshield wipers when it rains and your headlights at night. But if a patrolman catches you driving 45 in a 25 zone, don't be foolish enough to go before the judge and start telling him that you do all those things. He's going to say guilty as charged. All the good points about your driving don't have any effect on the fact of your guilt or your innocence. And that's the point the Bible is making here about our life. The Bible says that God has charged us with being a sinner. That's the charge. And all the good works in the world will not change that charge from innocent into guilty, or from guilty into innocent. We are guilty. It's a settled fact. And we can look back across the last few days and see our sin. We don't have to look back across the years. We can see that we have transgressed the absolute holiness and righteousness of God a great multitude of times for the things we've said and the things we've done. You see, man's perception of sin and God's perception of sin are entirely different. And the problem comes from the fact that man is not the judge. God is the judge. It's his definition of sin that counts, and by his definition, verse 10 is true. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend at one point, he's guilty of all. That statement troubles people sometimes. Seems kind of unfair, doesn't it? It seems unfair that God would say, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. Suppose you're on top of the Empire State Building and you fall off. Doesn't really matter, though, because there's a chain tied around your waist. You're just dangling up there in the air. It's a 20-foot chain. It has many strong links. It's fastened securely about your waist. You're hanging there from the Empire State Building. The janitor opens up a window and he says, listen, you've got dozens of powerful links of chain holding you there. I'm going to take these bolt cutters and I'm just going to cut one of them. Just one measly little link of chain. Now, if he were to do that, you would very quickly discover that if he offends in only one point, he's guilty of all. Doesn't matter about the strong points in your life. The problem is the fact of sin. The fact that it does exist. The fact that God has declared man to be guilty. Any sin, every sin, is enough to offend the absolute righteousness and holiness of God. One sin is all it takes to transform the innocent into the guilty. Now, this is the reason why salvation by works is out of the question. God's complaint against man is not that he is a certain kind of sinner, or that he's a certain degree of sinner. One sin is all that it takes to transform the innocent into the guilty. And we passed that point a long time ago. The Bible says, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy that he saves us. Our sins are so many and so great that nothing can do anything for us but the mercy of God. That's why salvation is the gift of God, the Bible says, not of works, lest any man should boast. But I'll tell you why most people, in the end, will die and go to hell forever. It's not because they're sinners. The people who go to heaven are going to be people who were sinners. Man is a proud creature. He's a rebellious creature. There's this nature in the heart of each one of us that is already preset and dead set against God and what He says to be true and be right. Man refuses to admit that he's a sinner worthy of condemnation. There's some argument about the kind of sin, the degree of sin, the application of sin, the severity of the punishment. There's always some argument. Imagine the gall of an ant out in your garden arguing with you. Imagine the gall of one of God's finite creatures arguing with infinity. When man refuses to admit that he's a sinner worthy of condemnation, when he refuses to cast himself upon the mercy of God and trust the Lord Jesus Christ alone to save him, there's no hope. All the good works in the world won't make any difference. So this is a major flaw in the thinking of mankind. The idea that the salvation of the soul can be accomplished by works. It cannot be done. The Bible testifies against it. It goes against the whole idea of the Lord Jesus dying and paying a price that was sufficient for all our sin. But next in this passage, James addresses one other flaw in the thinking of humanity that we want to consider this morning. He says in verse 14, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God? Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead?" All right, we've thought about the view that salvation is accomplished by works. And we found that to be false. Though a man keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. Salvation is by faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. But in these verses, James is speaking of another group of people. Another way of thinking that's a tremendous problem. And that is those who believe that faith is the evidence of salvation. Now listen carefully, because there are great multitudes of people in Bible-believing churches who believe that. I'm not talking simply now about the multitudes, even though the multitudes are included. Something like 92% of the people in America say that they believe in God and the Bible and Jesus Christ. But you'll notice that here in verse 19, the Bible says, "Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead?" Here he's saying something very similar to what we just saw a few moments ago in verses 8 and 9. In verse 8 he said, "If ye fulfill the royal law of loving your neighbor, you do well. But
If you have respect to persons, you commit sin. He says it's good to love your neighbor, but unless you know what God means by that, you commit sin. And now here in verse 19, he says, it's good that you believe in God. If you know what God means by the term believe. But just keep in mind that the devils believe in God, and yet the devils are not saved. Faith is not the evidence of salvation. Works are the evidence of salvation. Anybody who says that they have faith and have no works has no evidence that they're saved. That's tremendously important, because even though it's in the Bible, people don't like to talk about it. Now listen carefully. Salvation is by faith alone. Works don't save anybody. Salvation is a free gift that God gives to those who trust the Lord Jesus Christ to be their Savior. But the testimony of the Bible is this: God never gives anybody the gift of saving faith without giving them works to go with it. Now let me say that again in case you missed it. The testimony of the Bible is that God never gives anybody the gift of saving faith without giving them works to go with it. Faith and works are two sides of the same coin. It's impossible for you to give somebody a quarter and give them heads and not tails. They get both sides of the coin, or you give them a counterfeit. And that's exactly what this portion of the Bible is saying. When somebody claims to have faith, yet they have not the works which the Bible says accompany salvation, they have a counterfeit. A false profession of salvation. That's how there can be so many great multitudes of people in the world who say, oh yes, I believe in God. I believe in the Bible. I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe those things all my life. Salvation is a point in time in your life. Salvation is a place that you come to mentally and emotionally and intellectually. A point of confrontation between your mind and the mind of God. And at that point of confrontation, you either believe or you reject what God is saying to you. You see, we're talking about something here that is an absolutely incredible problem in the evangelism in this country. In the gospel preaching churches of this country. It's a tremendous problem in the area of youth evangelism, because you can wring a profession of faith out of any young person. Very little difficulty in that. It's just so important to realize that getting somebody to say that they're saved doesn't make them saved. Getting somebody to claim to be a Christian doesn't make them a Christian. You become a Christian when God makes you a Christian. Here in verse 21, it says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Abraham didn't get saved when he offered Isaac on the altar. Abraham got saved about 40 years before that, when he left Ur of the Chaldees. Yet God says the willingness of Abraham to offer up Isaac was an evidence of Abraham's salvation. Now think about that. Abraham did not get saved because he offered up Isaac, or even because he was willing to offer up Isaac. Abraham got saved 40 years before Isaac was born. But God is here talking about the external evidence of a person's salvation. And that's not faith, it's works. Nobody can see your faith. You may have tons of it stored away in a closet at home. That doesn't mean anything. God says the evidence of salvation to people walking around here in an empirical world is works. And the testimony of this passage is that if you can't see it, it's probably not there. Even though faith is invisible, if you cannot see the evidence of faith, it probably doesn't exist. The instant that you trust the Lord Jesus Christ, you get saved. You're saved the very moment that you believe. But the evidence of your salvation is not the fact that you claim to believe. The devils also believe and dream. The evidence, the proof that God has indeed saved you, is your works. You don't get saved by your believing. You get saved by the Lord. The devils believe in one sense of that word, but the Lord has not saved them. That's the point this passage is making. The proof that a person has believed in a way that saves the soul is the fact that their works evidence that. Because the same God who gives the gift of eternal life, the same God who gives forgiveness of sin and a home in heaven, simultaneously gives the desire to work for His glory. And if the Lord hasn't given you that, that's an excellent indication that you're lost. Doesn't matter what, how many religious motions you've been through, what church you've attended, what kind of professions of faith you've made. The question is, has God transformed your life? Has He changed you? Has He put within you a desire to work for Him? That's really what we're talking about, because if that desire is in your heart, in most instances you'll do it. If the desire is not there, you might put up a facade temporarily. You might go through the motions for a little while to try to convince yourself and other people that you mean it. But you'll get over it. He says here that a faith that does not include works is dead. It has no spiritual life in it. It's a satanic counterfeit of the type described in verse 19. Now let me ask you a question. If you say that the Lord Jesus Christ has saved you, if you say that you have faith, do you also have works? Well, what kind of works are we talking about? I can only tell you from experience. I have a desire to study the Bible. I have a desire to build a church in this community. I have a desire to gather with the Lord's people in church services at every opportunity. I have a desire to pray and ask the Lord to help me. I have a desire to give money extravagantly to the Lord's work. I have a desire to witness. I have a desire to help troubled Christians. I have a desire to defend church ministries and fight abortion. I have a desire to help children get a Christian education. Now, those things don't save me. They don't have anything to do with my getting saved. But the point is that I had no desire to do those kinds of works when I was lost. Something has happened to me. There's been a change in the desires of my heart. And I suggest to you that it's come about because the Lord gave me the gift of eternal life, and at the same time, He gave me works, a desire to work for Him. But don't miss what I'm saying here. The evidence that you're saved is not the fact that you provide for your family. I can take you down the street and across the state and across the country, and I can show you millions of people who provide for their family. Lost people. Wouldn't give God the time of day. The evidence that you're saved is not that you live a relatively moral life. I can show you thousands, tens of thousands, millions of lost people who live a relatively moral life. They don't like the consequences of being immoral. The evidence that you're saved is not that you like to do things for your grandchildren. Hundreds of thousands of people, lost people, like to do things for their grandchildren. The evidence that you're saved is not the fact that you give a few dollars to the church, have great multitudes left over, doesn't interfere with your life very much, makes you feel good. Lost people do that. You see, the evidence of Abraham's salvation, that's the example that God gives, is that he was willing to give up the most precious thing in all the world to him in order to serve the Lord. Wonder if that's your attitude. I wonder if that is a reflection of the kind of works that your heart is fixed upon. The evidence of Abraham's salvation was that he was willing to give up the most precious thing in all the world to him in order to serve the Lord. I wonder if you have that kind of evidence in your heart. I wonder if there are works in your life that are unexplainable except in terms of the fact that the Lord has saved your soul. Nobody can point to you and say, you do this, and you do that, and you do the other, but so do millions of lost people. Don't tell me about that. Tell me about the works in your life that nobody but a Christian would do. The evidence in your attitude, the desires in your heart, that only someone who had been changed by the power of God would go out and work in their life. I hope you realize that what I'm saying here today is something that reflects the tragedy beyond imagination that's going to occur one of these days. The Lord Jesus described it when he said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord. And he'll say, I never knew you. You say, but I believed. He'll say, the devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Let's bow together as we close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask that as we come to this close of this meeting today, the Spirit of God will take these words and impress them upon our hearts. We ask that you will convict each one of us of the need to be those who work for thy glory, not in order to save our soul, but because we are saved. And how we pray for those here today who are still outside the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who can honestly say that there is no evidence of that transforming power that you work when you save the soul. How we pray that you'll help them even now in the closing moments of this meeting to look to thee by faith, to renounce any attempt to save themselves, to say, I will trust the Lord Jesus Christ to be my Savior. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.